Good evening, church. A couple weeks ago, I preached on repentance. Last week, I preached on hell, and you're back. We're going to preach on tithing tonight. No, I'm not. It's good to have you here tonight. Love the Sunday night crowd. Grateful for each one of you. And this is another parable. This one happens to be from Matthew's gospel. So we'll turn to Matthew chapter 18. We've had some serious issues. I think this morning Pastor Larry mentioned the fact that our switch got fried up in the network area up here in this crawl space, and just be praying that it's something very simple and cheap to get fixed, because it's a 24-port switch, and we're just praying that it's something very simple and that this type won't have to come out with prayer and fasting. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went to put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Sobering words, amen? Amen. Please be seated. Well, just like each of the other parables that we've journeyed through, I think it's 21 or so now, still a few left in there. Some of them we've doubled up and so forth. Some people have counted as high as 40, but if you counted all that we've done and how they mix together, we're somewhere in the 30s now. So we're running out, but I'm really enjoying this journey through the parables. But just like the rest of these, it's so helpful. When we think of these parables, we think of them in our minds as sort of isolated and by themselves. So we'll mention the parable of the unmerciful servant, like tonight, the unforgiving servant. And we think of that isolated in and of itself, but Jesus always preached these, taught these, shared these in the context, the greater context of more teaching, right? And so we're going to back up tonight. And so many of you, and I'm blessed by this, so many of you bring your Bibles, and just about everyone has their smartphone with you. And so I want you to turn, if you haven't already, to Matthew 18 and just keep your finger here in the text. We're going to start at the very beginning because this all flows and fits. This parable fits into this context, and it tells us something about this context, and it helps us to understand the parable better. It's one of the easiest parables to understand, for sure. It's a freebie. It's one that God gives us the answer to, so to speak, at the end. But it is fit, it's nestled within the context that helps us to have a greater understanding. So as you back up to verse 1, this chapter begins with the words, "at that time." And the question that we should ask ourselves Owen Brazington, he's taking hermeneutics right now. What question should we ask ourselves when we see these words at that time? At what time? Yeah. Right? Text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Right? We don't, it's all not born in a vacuum. What time are you talking about, Jesus? When we look back into chapters 16 and 17, we see that Jesus has revealed himself to Peter, remember, as Messiah. In fact, Peter won the prize there. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And Peter nailed it. And then he turns around and messes things up. But at the end of the day, Jesus has been revealed to them in a way that he never has before up until this time. And then immediately following that is the transfiguration. So they see Jesus in a light that they've never seen him before. This is an incredible time of revelation for his closest followers. On the heels of that, he's telling them some really hard truths, that he's going to somehow suffer, that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he's going to be killed and then raised on the third day. So these disciples, they're bewildered. They're at the same time encouraged, yet bewildered, but there's no doubt in their mind who this man is now. He's the God-man. But the disciples' paradigm for the timing and the nature of this kingdom that Jesus keeps talking about, their paradigm is shifting, and they're figuring out what this messianic kingdom is going to look like, and Peter's the one that really prods things on to really figure out more about it. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but they're asking kingdom questions. They start asking kingdom questions, and they recognize that Jesus, he is the messianic king. And again, Peter figured that one out, but they recognize that this kingdom is coming, and now they want to know, how does one excel in this kingdom? Because they recognize, we're going to be part of this kingdom. We're his disciples. How do I get to the top? Right? So they ask, who's going to be the greatest? Do you remember that? Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus responds, if you follow along, you can follow along here. In the text, I'm just going to take us right on through. Jesus responds with a classic and famous object lesson. So I want you to picture the scene. You have the disciples gathered around Jesus, and Jesus calls this little boy. And given the words that are used, it's pretty clear that this little guy was quite young, not an older, like, grammar school, elementary school age boy, but a preschooler. Someone that's old enough to respond and come to Jesus, but small enough that he's going to make Jesus' point. Because get this, when these disciples are asking who the greatest is going to be, the word that's used there is a form of what we would call mega. Like, who's going to be mega in the kingdom? And so when he brings this little boy and starts referring to him, he uses the word mikros, like micro. So you get it? The difference, the dichotomy between mega and micro? There's a lesson coming here. Mega to micro, right? There's a contrast here. So Jesus' point is clear in verses 3 and 4. Truly I say to you, who's the you? The disciples. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't be part of this kingdom unless you come like this little mikros. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be mega? You got to become the mikros. We have to make the shift, though. Jesus is saying that kingdom people are like children, the little ones. That's the word, right? The little ones, mikros, little children. They become now, for the rest of this passage, don't miss this, they become a metaphor for Christians, Christ followers, little Christs. Okay? So remember that as we continue on. Jesus is going to build on this metaphor and talk about receiving new believers and soberly warn that anyone who causes one of these little ones to sin, that those people that cause them to sin are going to be met with severe consequences, something worse than having a millstone hung around your neck in the ocean. it will go badly for you. So Jesus goes on in verses 7 to 9, if you follow along here, 7 to 9, and he talks about the reality of sin and temptation, even for these little ones. And by the way, that's us. If you're a believer in this room tonight, that is us. He says, "Woe to the world for bringing temptation, but it is necessary that temptation comes into this cursed world." But notice again how he emphasizes how radical he expects his little ones, his children, his disciples, and how they should deal with temptation to sin. If one of your members, you know, your arms, whatever part of you causes you to sin, cut that off, he said. That's how radical he is about us dealing with sin. He recognizes that as a reality, but he tells us that we need to deal severely with it. Better than we do that, than we be subject to hell's fire. So Jesus is then going to go on in verses 10 to 13. Are you still with me here? Tracking along in chapter 18 here. He's going to shift the metaphor. Look at this. Still talking about the mikros, the little ones, Christians, and he's going to relate to them now as sheep, a metaphor that we've used, that we've explored before in here. It's actually a parable that we've touched on previously. And you'll remember that this parable addresses the father's great care for his children. The Lord is going to go to great lengths as a good father, as a shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. He's going to go great lengths, seemingly unreasonable lengths, to pursue his sheep that have strayed. And you remember that Luke's version that we looked at was a threefer, wasn't it? There was a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Do you remember that one? That's AKA the parable of the prodigal son. And it expresses God's heart to come after us. The implication is that these little ones, and that's again us, these sheep, will fall into temptations. They will fall into temptations. And that the Lord's will is that none of them perish. The next well-known section fits Jesus' ongoing message. This is a very famous passage of Scripture. Do you see it here? All of these sections, they fit together. He's going to admonish the disciples now in verses 15 to 20. And he's going to admonish these little children, little ones, and he's going to admonish his sheep to strive for reconciliation with one another, to strive for, as Aaron prayed, for unity with one another. And how does that happen within the household of God? So after having promised to establish his church, which he did in chapter 16, Jesus now leaves his followers with a pragmatic prescription for dealing with sin and conflict between Christ's followers, one that starts at the lowest level, but then escalates in the case of unrepentant sin. But the idea and the concept behind that always is one of love, restoration, and reconciliation. Now, after hearing all of this, Peter speaks up. Imagine that. Peter speaking. Not unusual. Did you know that Peter asked more questions in the Gospels than all the rest of the disciples combined? He's also that guy, and I'm grateful for that, aren't you? Because he asked the kind of questions that's on our mind that maybe we wouldn't have asked, but we get the benefit of hearing the answers, but not at the expense of what Peter enjoyed, right? Because he was also rebuked more than any disciple as well. But we get to hear the answers to these, and it's all inspired. It's a beautiful thing. But he sometimes would be answering some of these questions. He answered a lot of questions as well. And he's doing that, and he's thinking things through. And sometimes he answers while the others are yet processing. But anyhow, Peter has a question again about this seeking reconciliation bit. Because he's hearing what Jesus has to say, isn't he, about forgiveness, about reconciliation. And he's processing Jesus' teaching because he's getting it, but he wants to make sure he gets it right. So he understands that Jesus' goal in all these previous teachings was aiming at unity and reconciliation, restoration, and Peter gets that, but he's wondering how far he'll have to go with this. Because there's some implications to this dynamic, to this teaching, in this forgiveness business. So he asks in verse 21, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" How often? Notice that he gives a suggestion. As many as seven times? See, Peter knew that the consensus among the rabbis at that time was that three times is enough. And that's based on a passage in Amos that's kind of ripped out of context. But that was the teaching for a long time. The rabbis, many of them, and you can still read about it today, how that was the consensus. Three times, you're okay. They come to that fourth time, they can get lost. Right? You're no longer bound to forgive. So when Peter brings the number seven up, I personally believe he thinks he's going to get an attaboy. Because, after all, God's number. It's the number of completion. It sounds very spiritual. And so I think he's feeling like, well, the rabbi said this, but I've been around Jesus for a while, and I'm a pretty magnanimous guy myself. Jesus might be impressed. How about seven times, Lord? So Jesus' response was probably somewhat deflating. Verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Some of the translations say 77 times. Some of you are looking at those differences in translations, and a lot of folks get hung up about that. If you want to get with me offline to talk about the difference that's there, it's an issue of translation. 70 times seven. Let's not get into the weeds there. But if you are fascinated and fixated on those details, get with me offline, and we'll take the time to trace that out. Suffice it to say, it's a lot of times, isn't it? A lot of times, Jesus maintains the symbolic number of seven. I think he might be throwing Peter a bone here. I don't know. But there is some symbolic significance to that number, as you all know. But Jesus goes hyperbolic here. He's going to an extreme number. And so we could get into the weeds in terms of the numerology and whatever. But the point of this is, if you find yourself counting how many times you've forgiven a fellow believer who has repented, chances are you've not really ever forgiven in the first place. You're just biding your time. In essence, Jesus is saying the number of times that you forgive isn't the point. To be real, if someone has come to you in the past and say you've forgiven them a few times, do you have a tally book and, you know, okay, 77, 78, right? Or 490, 400, we're pretty close to 490, now 400, no, it's not the point. True forgiveness, friends, doesn't keep a tally book. True forgiveness doesn't keep counts. One of the characteristics that Paul emphasizes, 1 Corinthians 13, is that love keeps not a record of what? Of wrongs. Amen. If we're keeping a tally book, beloved, we're doing it wrong. So our Lord Jesus, as he is wont to do, puts some icing on this forgiveness cake. It fits into this flow, you see, via another parable, a powerful parable. See, Jesus understands how hard the expectation is, especially on the human plane. Very difficult for us to forgive, especially time and time again, because we're not so forgiving to one another. We're not so patient with one another. And so this parable is going to offer the disciples and us perspective. It's going to answer the why 77 times or why the 490 times question. Because if we're honest with ourselves, that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. Inner flesh. So this parable that's popularly known as the parable of the unforgiving or unmerciful servant features three scenes. And tonight, I want us to dive into these three scenes. Hopefully come away gaining kingdom perspective as it relates to forgiveness. Three scenes to teach us about kingdom forgiveness. Now, the world has glommed on to the utility of forgiveness. In fact, any psychologist in even the secular world worth his or her salt knows a lot about forgiveness because, hey, it's God's principle and it works, and they're just stealing what we already know. Amen. But forgiveness is is a big deal, and kingdom forgiveness is even on a different plane than the way the world looks at forgiveness. And so the big idea tonight, you'll see this in your outline, is because we have been forgiven, Christ calls us to forgive others. Because we have been forgiven, Christ calls us to forgive others. So in this first scene, I want you to see the outrageous nature of God's forgiveness. The outrageous nature of God's forgiveness. Verse 23 then, when Jesus uses the classic parable formula when he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, that's the way he opens parables a lot of times, especially in Matthew's gospel. And in this case, he starts with our first character, the king. And he goes over the books, this king goes over his books with the accountant, and he recognizes it's time to settle accounts. It's time to get paid. It's time to collect the debts. Payment is due. And now we enter into the parable, the second character, a servant to the king. He owes the king. Question is, how much? And this is really, friends, this is a key. He owes the king, but how much? This particular detail is especially critical to understanding the entire parable. And sometimes, unfortunately, this most critical point is lost to Christians because, just like me, most of us love to have a literal word-for-word translation, and we don't want everything translated into everything that the way things work today, to include units of money, denominations of money, and so forth. And by the way, that gets especially difficult because over time, with inflation and whatever, those dynamics change. And so translators are stuck with a difficult position of, are people going to understand this? But at the same time, someone might miss the point of it. And so here we are. This is a very critical detail to this story, namely the amount that's owed. And the amount that's owed here is expressed in talents. And some of you are like, oh, wow, it's not like skills or gifts. No, it's not that type of talent. It's a different type of talent. This is a talent is a measure of weight. So if I say to you, loan me 10,000 talents, you're like, okay, maybe that sounds like a lot, but how much is a talent? Well, a talent is anywhere from 60 to 90 pounds, depending on what type of talent it was, but at the low end, 66 pounds, 66.58, some have said. I don't know how they get down to that decimal point, but that's helpful. 66.58 pounds times 10,000, that's 665,800 pounds of what? You probably guessed by this time that it's probably a precious metal of some sort, and if you guessed that, then you'd be right. So the parable is going to compare another denomination of money. By the way, the talent is the highest, the largest way they were able to account for monetary value in this system, this ancient system. But later on, it's going to relate to the denarius, which was a measure of, it was a silver coin. So if we assume that this is silver, it's safe to assume that we're talking silver. 665,800 pounds of silver. Do you want to tell us how much that's worth? And here's our silver man. He's right here. And we got a number of people that are into precious metals. I know Bruce is as well. But if you go by weight alone, and I looked this up just the other day, if you go by weight alone, we're talking almost $200 million. So if you start doing the math according to a denarius equaling a day's work and a talent being closer to 90 pounds, we start to get in, you could start on that high end getting into the billions of dollars that a servant owes. So I assume we all know who Herod the Great was, right? He was the infamous Judean king who tried to have baby Jesus snuffed out. He's the most powerful and influential person, Herod, in the whole Herodian dynasty. People in Israel still talk about him today, but if you go to Israel, they don't call him Herod the Great. They call him Herod the Builder because he built so much over there. You'll be in a taxi cab over there, and oh, that's what Herod built over there. But... So Judea was at one of its high points during his reign. But get this, during his reign, the annual revenue, a whole year's revenue generated in Herod's kingdom of that time is recorded by Josephus. And he said that for that entire Judean economy there, the annual revenue for that was 900 talents per year. That's less than a tenth of what this man, this servant, owes. So you're starting to get the scope of the magnitude of this servant's debt. It's an awful lot. The point is, the amount is astronomical. It's absurd, really. And as I've mentioned before in the parables, so often there's a gut punch in here that's meant to get our attention. This is it. This would be like us saying, there's this guy, and he owes the government $1 zillion. Who has $1 zillion? What slave, what servant has $1 zillion? No one. How's the servant going to pay it back? That's the point. It's not possible. Don't you see? It's not possible to pay back $1 zillion. There's no figuring out the numbers, crunching the numbers, no putting yourself on a budget. According to one estimate, a common laborer would have to work 193,000 years to pay back 10,000 talents. So it's not going to happen even if you ate ramen every day for the rest of your life. Even Dave Ramsey can't get you out of this one, right? Verse 25 draws the obvious conclusion. Since he could not pay, of course he couldn't pay, the only option is like modern foreclosure. Beyond that, even the king is going to cut his losses. He's going to get something out of this. It's going to be a pittance, pennies on the dollar. He's going to sell him and his family into slavery. And when you think about that, when you look at the numbers, when you crunch the numbers of slaves at that time, it's still a pittance compared to what he owes. So even the highest going price for a slave at that time, which was about 2,000 denarii, even if he had 10 kids, if you include him and his wife, that's only 24,000 denarii. It doesn't even scratch the surface. So you see how outrageous this is. And the servant pitifully then falls to his knees. Abject hopelessness. What am I going to do? I can't do anything. He pleads for the king's patience, which would seem to be utterly futile. That's what we're. That's really what we're expecting, isn't it? However, the shocking response is one of outrageous mercy. Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. It's not like payment plan, lay away, it's none of that. It's not kind of like sometimes you call up about your medical bills, if I pay cash, there's none of that. Forgives the whole debt. Just take the gravity of that in for a moment. Unbelievable. Utterly unreasonable. Hundreds of millions of dollars worth of debt erased, forgiven. Beloved, how can we miss the parallel? Our sin debt is astronomical. Do you see that that's the parallel that Jesus is making here? If you've never understood how much we owe Jesus for his loving tenderness, his mercy, this should show you just how unreasonable if we thought we could ever pay it back, right? We have rebelled against an infinite God, infinitely righteous, infinitely just, infinitely holy. We could never pay this debt to the king, who you've realized represents God in the parable. I want you to see that the extent of that forgiveness was total. It was forgiven in full. You know, it is finished. No remainder. He was released as well. He's released. Doesn't have to do any work, anything like that. The debt was forgiven. But there's no such thing as free lunches. Our government would like to say, we'll just print more money kind of thing. But someone has to absorb this. This has to be paid for somewhere. So who takes on the debt? The king takes on the debt. Ultimately, he pays, and this is a picture of the gospel, friends. It's Jesus took on our sin debt. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Amen? He paid our sin debt in full, no balance due. Those the Son sets free are free indeed. I hope that you truly see the outrageous nature of God's forgiveness tonight, beloved. And that is Jesus' point. This forgiveness, God's mercy, it's more than magnanimous. It's utterly outrageous. And in light of that, the next scene is going to show us how absolutely ludicrous it would be for us to then withhold forgiveness. So secondly, the outrageous nature of unforgiveness. The outrageous nature of unforgiveness. Verse 28, the plot thickens. The servant who had been forgiven more than he and his family could ever have paid off in several lifetimes encounters someone that he knows from his own socioeconomic status. Jesus calls this individual his fellow servant. Well, it turns out that this fellow servant had gotten a loan of some kind as well. And the forgiven servant had loaned him 100 denarii, or at least he owed 100 denarii at this time. And a denarius, as I mentioned, was the equivalent of a day's wage for an entry-level servant or common laborer. And if you think about today's terms, I know federal minimum wage is kind of a nebulous thing these days, but it's still $7.25 an hour. And if you think about an 8-hour workday, that's what, $58. You multiply that by 100 for 100 days, right? 100 denarius is a day's work. And we're talking $5,800 right there. And you're saying, well, that's pretty low. These are laborers. Maybe they're working harder. But even if you double or triple that number, we're talking less than $20,000 owed. Here. So do you see the disparity between these amounts? That's where something can get lost in the translation. But for these servants, now, I mean, for any of us, $20,000 is, for most of us, I should say, $20,000 is, I mean, that's a fair amount, 100 days of work, but it's also a reasonable amount in terms of what could possibly be repaid over time. Very reasonable. Well, our forgiven servant goes to his fellow servant and says, pay up, buddy. Pay up. But if you notice the exchange, it's the very opposite of the what we saw with the merciful king, isn't it? He actually seizes him. Right there in that setting, there's no coming back. This is like a scene from The Godfather. He seizes the fellow servant and proceeds to choke him. He's gotten physical, and he's treating this servant worse than he was treated when he, for all of that money, stood penniless before the king. Well, the forgiven servant knows that he can't completely choke this guy out or he won't get paid. And when this poor fellow servant falls to the ground in verse 29, notice his plea, have patience with me and I will pay you. Do those words sound familiar? Do you see that? Those are the same exact words that he had used previously before the king. Same exact words. Have patience with me and I will pay you. Now, here's the outrageous part. He refused to show mercy. It's unbelievable. He refused. Not only that, he had his fellow servant put in prison in order to pay the debt. Considering the mercy the forgiven man had just received, that is, of course, outrageous. And this behavior, though, did not go unnoticed. So the story continues. Are you outraged by this? Does this get you fired up like it does me when you read this story? It gets you fired up, doesn't it? You're upset. We're supposed to get upset with this notional servant in the parable. It's kind of like when Nathan tells David, you're the man. It's kind of like David gets fired up over it. We're supposed to be doing that as well. That's the point of the parable. We're supposed to feel a righteous indignation. We're supposed to feel a righteous anger at this injustice. which leads to the final scene where we see the outrage of God when we refuse to forgive. Verses 31 to 35. If you're fired up, you're not alone. As I mentioned, there were eyewitnesses to this disparity, to the unmerciful servant's poor behavior. And the text tells us that they were greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. The same expression is used in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be killed. They were greatly distressed. It's almost an understatement of sorts. The NASB renders this deeply grieved. I like that. Deeply grieved. In the Lexham English Bible, that's Nathan's favorite translation. The Lexham English Bible says that they were extremely distressed. There's almost not words to describe how troubled they are by this because they've seen their friend slighted in this way. This disturbance speaks of a vexation, a disturbance of spirit that you can't cut loose of. And so these other fellow servants are so troubled that they know they must do something about it. And so they go to the king. They know about the forgiveness that was given to this merciless hooligan. They see the outrageous disparity and they take it to the king's court. That takes boldness just to do that, but they're not going to abide in this. Well, as you can see, the king doesn't mince words. He had just paid out of hide. He has absorbed a 10,000 talent debt in forgiving this man. Now this ingrate is choking out and imprisoning a fellow servant for 1/600,000th. Do you get that fraction? 1/600,000th of the amount that he'd been forgiven. The king is outraged. Notice the demeanor of the king now. He's gone. The demeanor of the king has gone from one of tenderness and of mercy to one of outrage and wrath. The king addresses the forgiven servant, previously forgiven servant. How does he address him now? You wicked servant. This is an issue now of morality. The word that's used for wicked is the same term that is most often, especially in Matthew's gospel, used to describe the evil one, Satan himself. This is a pure evil. This merciless conduct is actually satanic, devilish. It's conduct that's consistent with the demonic, the wicked. And the king is righteous in his indignation. This is supposed to show the full wrath of God. The man is delivered to the jailers to pay back all the debt because he would not forgive. Now, because he would not forgive, the entirety of that debt is due in full, all of it. So several months ago, when we started the parables, the Prince's Parables, I began with a bunch of parables from Matthew 13 because a lot of them came packaged with a bulletproof interpretation. Jesus gave us the cheat sheet. He interprets the parable. Those are our favorite ones, aren't they? Because there are no commentators debating over the meaning of the parable. It's so crystal clear. Jesus himself gives the interpretations in these. Well, here we have another one. I love it. It's what scholars called a nimshal, which literally means the moral. Jesus gives the moral of this parable, moral of the story. He gives it in verse 35. He gives it here in verse 35, where he says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Those are sobering words about forgiveness. Had a brother here. And he was a brother, continues to be a brother, lives in this community, doesn't go to church here anymore. I won't say his name, but he consistently referred to his earthly brother, who wasn't a Christian, by the way, as his mother's son. And he said, "I will never forgive that man." And I pled with him and pled with him and pled with him. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Beloved, as we close tonight, I want to impress upon you, given this context, a delineation of sorts, because we do want to look at the context of this. Jesus, in this case, holds out a certain kind of forgiveness. Who was he talking to? Who was he mentioning in the opening verses and throughout chapter 18? Believers, disciples, little ones, sheep. And so when you read verse 35 again, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So given the context, we should be thinking other believers here. The example I gave to you was for an unbeliever. We'll get to that in a moment. But do you see that? He's talking about brotherly forgiveness. This is children asking children for forgiveness. Why do you think Jesus uses this example of little children? I think there are a lot of reasons. Perhaps some of them might be little children make silly mistakes. Do we as believers make silly mistakes? Say things we don't mean? Do sheep make dumb mistakes? We talked about that several weeks ago. Saw the video of that sheep getting sprung from the ditch only to jump right back in. We do that. We do silly things to one another. So I believe that he uses this metaphor of these children, like we're the little ones. Little ones sin against each other. Come hang out at my house when all the kids are over sometime. They sin against one another. And yet, at the end of the day, someone who those little ones wouldn't think about talking to at the beginning of the day, guess who my BFF is at the end of the day? I've seen that this week, right? The aim is, and Jesus uses this metaphor, the aim is that we forgive one another. Think of even the passage in verses 15 to 20 about discipline. He recognizes that we're going to do that to one another. And so he's built in a system by which here's how we get right with one another. Let's do this in love, cherish one another. Some people take those verses, 15 to 20, and use it as a baseball bat. It's not Jesus' intention, friends. Love one another. Love one another. This fits into Pastor Rich's loving discipline arena, doesn't it? Right? The focus is not to punish. If you've been a part of Pastor Rich's Hope for the Home seminar, the purpose of disciplining children is not to punish. There's a delineation here because these are your children whom you love, right? The purpose is loving discipline to bring them in, to bring about love, to bring about reconciliation, to bring about unity. Well, we're all mikros. We're all children. Our loving Father has given us a model for forgiving one another right here before the parable. So, friends, Christian forgiveness is different from forgiving the lost. When we've been sinned against by a brother or sister, it's not passive. We don't just let it go, right? Even though I let go what Pastor said about, you know, he brought up the thing about me spilling oatmeal all over me this morning. I've forgiven you in my heart for that, Pastor. But no, seriously, if there's an egregious thing that we've done, we're actually wrong for not going to that individual in love. We're actually wrong for that. So you see that it's not passive. That there are a few points to remember when we think about forgiving Christians. It's not passive. We don't wait, number one, for the offender to come and then forgive. Like, they should be coming to me. No, we seek that out. Positive action must be taken, right? And so secondly, forgiving other Christians is not merely passing over wrong, right? He doesn't expect us just, you know, somebody come, we've got a new member that's stealing people's cars. We don't just let them keep stealing the cars. We address that thing. We get there in love. Man, I saw Franich's, bless your hearts, when you were having, I mean, we're living this out. You had vehicles stolen. And you tried, I mean, so many things that you tried to come and love and be gentle and whatever. But at the end of the day, you come and you address those things. Positive action must be taken. But we do have to come to each other in the house of God with love. The Lord has set the bar higher for us when we deal with one another. Just look at, if you ever want to do a study of in Scripture that's just fascinating, look up all the one another passages, especially in Paul's epistles, and you will be blown away. But then forgiveness of unbelievers, it's a different animal. This week I read about a Lutheran pastor named Martin Niemöller, who, I probably slaughtered his name, it's German, who told of his incarceration at Dachau, which you know is a World War II German death camp. His cell was in plain view. He had a direct view of the gallows where they're hanging Jews and people that weren't with the program. He could see the gallows every day. He watched as men and women went to their deaths, and he could hear their cries, their curses, and their prayers. And he declared that the gallows became his best teacher. And this relates to forgiving the unbeliever. Through that horrible experience, he was haunted by two questions. What will happen on the day that they lead me there and put me to the test? And when they put that rope around my neck, what will my last words be? Will they be, "Father, forgive them," like Luke 23? Or will they be criminals, scum, or expletives? So Niemöller said that if Jesus had cried out in vengeance in that moment, there would have been no New Testament, no church, and no Christian history, no gospel. This is the approach for the unbeliever, you see, because we cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see the difference there. I'll close with these statements here. I love what the great Puritan John Owen said about forgiveness in light of this text. He said, "Our forgiving of others will not procure forgiveness for ourselves, but our not forgiving of others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven." Our attitude of forgiveness, that being sort of our merciful default, that shows that we're His, that we're the part of the little ones. At the end of the day, friends, we are never more like our Lord than when we forgive. And we are never less like Him when we withhold forgiveness. Let's pray together.